Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here in Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And coming out of the weekend, we are still in the book of Acts, following Paul now quite a bit more than Peter as he takes on his Greek name, moving from being a Pharisee of Pharisees to one who has literally seen the light and understood that the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth has made all things of this world dross by comparison, and now going to take that word to the entire world. To help us work our way through Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 18, we have on the line Pastor John Bombaro. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, California, and also a Navy chaplain, active duty. It's coming to us live from duty this morning as well. Good morning, Pastor Bombaro. Welcome back to the show, and maybe just take a moment here to say what you're doing overseas.
I'm not overseas, Jonathan. Good morning. It's great to be with you again. Oh. I just love this program. I love the way that we work through God's Word and draw out all the glories of what God wants to communicate to us. I have been tagged for active duty. So I'm a Navy chaplain with the Marine Corps, with the 4th Marine Division, which is the reserve branch of the United States Marine Corps. There are 4 divisions of the Marines. The 4th Division is all reservists. There are about 46,000 to 48,000 Marine reservists. So this summer, I'm an action officer going to all of the sites where Marines are doing their annual training or doing workups for mobilization. So I've been to New Orleans, to Lafayette. I've been to, I'm in Boise, Idaho presently, 29 Palms in California. I'll be out onto the East Coast to Jacksonville, North Carolina, Fort Knox. Yeah, so that's basically it. And then in October 1st, I start up for a tour at the Pentagon, working in the Chief of Chaplain's Office for the Marine Corps.
Well, there you go. That's a place to be. I'd say Boise, Idaho is almost overseas. It's not quite, but it's almost there. So, how long is your, is this a tour? Is this technically called a tour then? Or how long are you on active duty for?
The Pentagon bit is a tour, yes. What I'm doing right now is called ADT. It's additional duty training, which is basically, well, it is an activation, but it has a fixed date. This is 117 days. When we go to D.C., that will be between 1 and 3 years. You know, the orders will probably come for 2 years, and then the third year is normally optional if you want to stay on, that sort of thing. And once that's done, yeah, I'll go back to the reserves and God willing, back into the parish.
So let me ask a question, and I want to get to the text, but this is kind of an important thing, because I know there are a lot of LCMS pastors who do serve as reservists, right, of some kind, and do serve as within a chaplaincy capacity. So what did that mean, or what does that mean for you and your work in the parish? Does that mean that you have to really resign the call? Is it something that the parish and you are just kind of working out where someone else has taken over for a time? How does that work?
Yeah, we really struggled with this at Grace Lutheran Church. I've been there for 11 and a half years. It's been a remarkable journey. The Lord has blessed that parish and our lives at Grace Lutheran Church immeasurably. And I'm frequently just stunned by the goodness of God, the growth that we've had in an urban setting, and that within, as you know, the homosexual community of San Diego. It's just been nothing short of remarkable what the Lord has done. And all through Word and Sacrament ministry, there have been no gimmicks, no programs. We are as old school confessional as you can get and love all the bells and smells of our liturgy. That's how we've cut our teeth and have grown at Grace. What it means for Grace, though, is you know, when you have a hands-on pastor and pastoral care is the top priority and being with God's people as Christ desires to be with his people, you know, a gap of what looks like 28 months just is not feasible. It's not tenable for a parish like ours, an urban parish where you're in a very transient city, the third most transient in the United States. So sadly, I offered my resignation, which would be effective at the end of September. so that the parish can call a full-time pastor there. We do have two other pastors on staff. Excellent. That's Brian Thomas, who's also an author and on the radio sometimes, and Gleason Snashel, who is our specific ministry pastor, particularly to our homebound parishioners. Both of them are outstanding. It's likely they'll call a third pastor to come on to staff, maybe even a senior pastor at that point, and continue on with the ministry. So, yeah, this duty to our nation, but also duty to my call as a chaplain, has come with sacrifice, a lot of tears for our family, and we're definitely experiencing some separation pains.
Yeah, I imagine so. Well, God bless you in that, and I'm sure, knowing you as I do, that you will make a mark wherever you land, and there's probably not a more important place to make a few marks than in the Pentagon these days, especially in service to the faith of our military men and women. So thank you for that service that you give. Getting to Acts, and speaking of people who know what it means to be in a battle or to be in duty or to be under authority, Paul is learning what it is to suffer, but maybe not as much yet. He's just kind of been sent. Last Friday we did chapter 13. Where he really gets not commissioned by Jesus, but commissioned by the church in order to go to the nations. And now this morning we're going to see a little of that playing out. You want to bring us up to speed in what's happened, maybe the route he's taken since then, and then up till today, and then anything else you want to say just about the book of Acts, its place in the canon, prescriptive, descriptive. Are we supposed to look like the book of Acts today? Any of that you want to throw in is great too.
Oh, yeah, wonderful question. Big questions too. So where we're going to meet St. Paul is in Iconium, and that's where things open up here in chapter 14. And there's some major themes going on here, some major plays in the text that Luke, in his brilliance of writing, and as a very good historian, he's able to throw spotlights and underscore particular things. So we'll find that in this text, you're given a location. The word of God is spoken, and then there's action results. In other words, it seems that he's underscoring the point that God's word has perlocutionary force. In other words, that there's verbal, when God speaks his word in and through his preachers, through his apostles, new states of affairs obtain. And so, just like we're looking in the first couple of verses, like in verse one here, it's just so much movement and action. They went, they spoke, and there's a result. Jews and Greeks came to faith. So that's kind of the movement that's going on here. In terms of the major point of this entire passage that we're going to be looking at here, I think that what we find out is that there's a lot of distortion with respect to what the message is. And so the message not only needs to be proclaimed, it needs to be explained. There are parameters to orthodoxy, and that's what sets it over against falsehood. The truth is the truth when it's set in relief over against that which is untruth or falsehood. That comes out in this passage. But the point of this whole narrative, in its larger framework, is precisely to show the explosive, if deeply confusing sometimes, effects of taking the message of Jesus out into the wider world. That's what's being played out here. So it's the journey of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, just like the book of Acts opens in chapter 1, verse 8. And that word is unstoppable and at the same time, uncomfortable. And it comes with new territory. That's what's being played out here. And should the church look like the book of Acts today? Well, yes and no. Yes, there should be continuity in that we should expect the exact same thing. I think it's one of the things that you and I will flesh out here is that when we proclaim the word, there's going to be a variety of reactions, and that's because God's word takes effect. There's going to be negative reactions. There's going to be hostility. Jesus tells us that, that there's going to be persecutions that come along with allegiance to the world's rightful king and the message and kingdom that it brings. This continuity in that this is a historical document about a historical times. This was the foundation blocks of the church. And the church has continued to move on into a different structure. Here we're dealing with a church that has thousands of members, maybe 10 to 15,000 members. We're talking worldwide, right? Today, you know, there are about 2.3 billion baptized people on the planet, with obviously varying degrees of adherence and obedience. So no, it is not going to look the same. The ecclesiastical structure is different. We don't have apostles in the same way that the scriptures depict the movement of the apostles in the book of Acts and the roles that they play. So we have both continuity in terms of the word and the sacraments as the focus and evangelism, but also discontinuity in that this is a historic setting, sui generis, the building block of the church, the starting gate.
It's a wonderful answer. I want you to just talk, before we go to break, a little bit about, there was a lot of good stuff in there, but a little about, you talked about the gospel is sometimes confusing, and then you used the word uncomfortable. And I agree. I'm not sure most Christians are used to hearing it said that way. So what do you mean by that?
Well, I think that the gospel could be confusing. I'll just take our own day. If you ask someone, what was the gospel that Jesus preached? And we could go to, for instance, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 for an answer here. You'll get a lot of people saying, well, the gospel of Jesus preached was that he was going to die on the cross for our sins. Well, that's not what Jesus preached. And that's not what he sent the 70 out to preach as well. So there's an element of confusion there between gospel means, the means to attain the gospel ends. Jesus is preaching gospel ends. He will talk about the means. He will offer explanation. The gospel ends is God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven, that God is going to rule and reign again on the earth through his Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's going to look completely different than the governments of this world, the way that we govern. That's the holy gospel, and it's good news because he's going to do it with grace, mercy, truth, peace, and love rather than heavy-handed. He does it with the most merciful kind of approach in and through Jesus. The ultimate expression of that is to show that the powers that be, the powers that we have, the ultimate power being death, is snapped like a twig with Christ on the cross. That's the gospel that Jesus was preaching. The means to that end was his perfect life, his taking the sin of the world upon himself, his blood atonement on the holy cross, his resurrection and ascension. That's the gospel means to the gospel ends. We get the same sort of thing happening in Acts where people think that the message is a different message, that they miss the big picture, that God is coming to govern again on the earth, to govern new humanity by taking away their sin, what Jesus accomplishes, and putting within them a new heart that they may be ruled and reigned over by this gracious Holy Spirit. So that's the confusion that I was talking about here. You know, the hostilities that are going to come is people don't want to be ruled by a Holy Spirit. They don't want grace. They want to be the kings in their own lives. And so there's constantly going to be pushback against this. I think today, especially with the, the new cult that we experience in terms of religion in America is politics. You know, people are so devoted to politics, spend so much time given to the word of politics, whether it be on television or online or in the newspapers. This is where their allegiances fall. This is where they gravitate in terms of their identity above all things. And yet, Jesus is coming to say there's a different way to be human. There's an altogether different way. And what the world breeds is contentiousness in terms of its allegiance to the religion of politics. What Christ gives when we have allegiance to him is peace that the world cannot give.
I love it. The cult of politics. Your identity above all things. Where do you find your value? As a Christian, it's in your baptism in Jesus. Paul's going to preach it in a few minutes. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. through all those times you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
You hear our voices every day as we speak the gospel, share the latest news, or for insightful and sometimes entertaining talk. Why not share your voice with us and send us your feedback, suggestions, and questions? Leave your comment at 314-996-1542. Be sure to follow us on social media, too, so you can like, comment, and share your favorite posts. Drop an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or send a snail mail letter to Worldwide KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122.
The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Nevertheless, the darkness neither has overcome it. The gospel is going forth and changing people, changing lives, changing you, giving you a new spirit in your heart. Talking about Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 18 with Pastor John Bombaro, pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, California, as well as now an active Navy chaplain, also a Marine as well. Looking at Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 18. Did I say it wrong?
No, that's correct. I was a Marine right out of high school and serving with the Marine Corps. You nailed it, Jonathan.
All right. I did something a while back on Facebook accidentally where I think I called you an ex-Marine, and I got in trouble for that with a number of people because there's no such thing as an ex-Marine.
Right.
The text, John, Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 18, we're picking up at verse 1 here where it says, "Now at Iconium, they entered," this is Paul and Barnabas having been sent, "they entered together into the Jewish synagogue," which these are all over the Greco-Roman world at this time, where we had 10 male Jews gathered together, basically 10 family groups. You would have these gathering spots likened to congregations where the word of God would be read on the Sabbath. "And Paul and Barnabas spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." Notice word, faith, right? "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles," the nations, those who are not Jews, "and poisoned their minds against the brothers." So, you know, they lie and deceive and tell them they shouldn't listen. "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." So Paul and Barnabas, as sent ones, right, apostolic style, indeed have miracles with them. "But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles." So it's really caused quite a rift now. This is like a public event, public occurrence in the small town. Everything's getting torn up. "When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel." So not only are people believing, but people are unbelieving. It's causing a conflict. It's not peaceable for anyone, and it's going to threaten their lives. So they do, in fact, they don't have to sit there and take it. They do, in fact, leave, but they don't stop doing the thing that caused the problem. They don't stop speaking the word. Pastor John Barr, what do you think?
So I think the first thing we have to say here is there were remarkable things that were happening. It says that, they bore witness to the word of his grace by giving signs and wonders which were done at their hands. And then verse 4 immediately says, "And the inhabitants of the city were divided." In other words, you know, here they are with signs and wonders accompanying the word of God, and we still have hard hearts. So we should understand that when we come with our pat arguments, our logical proofs for the verity of the scriptures and the truth that Jesus is the world's rightful king, and people don't embrace it, we have to own the fact that it is only the Holy Spirit that brings faith and converts the heart. That's a big picture item through this entire book of Acts right there. Hey, Jonathan, you want to talk a little bit about the synagogue? Because I think this context of the synagogue is very important.
Yeah, please.
So the first thing we have to understand is the synagogue wasn't just a place of worship, you know, like the way that we would think about our church or our sanctuary, that, you know, you go there and what takes place is the divine liturgy. For the Jews, it was more of like a main community center, right, in each locality. It was a place where people came together, they addressed and settled all kinds of issues within their community. So We have to think of it a little bit more like a community center stroke town hall. And so the synagogue itself wasn't necessarily and always a religious building. It was more like the public, you know, the public square for the Jews themselves. So you would have, you know, for them, it would be like their council chambers would be there, all kinds of business transactions and other things would take place. So the message that would take place within the synagogue wasn't necessarily an always religious one about God. So, yeah, this is the context in which it goes in, which is why there's movement of different people. It seems like he breaks into a discussion that, you know, it seems like some people were unprepared for, that sort of thing. So that's kind of the context they're going into. It's broader than we might think that a synagogue might be.
The idea there, it strikes me a bit. We're not used to, I guess it does still happen in the States, where an immigrant community will stay sort of enclosed for a while. But the U.S. has a way of pulling them out so that over a generation or so, the immigrant community becomes not an immigrant community anymore. They're part of the fabric of the States. But the Jews, particularly, were never like that, right? They never adjusted in the ancient world. They would go places and they would stay insular for generation upon generation upon generation. And so what you're saying is this is sort of like them taking Judea with them and kind of having little colonies of Judea all over the map, right?
Jonathan, this is a huge insight, very, very important. No one has exploited this more, I think, in terms of bringing out the implications than Larry Hurtado and his book, The Destroyer of the Gods. In that book, he articulates that the Jews were very much that. They were an insular community amongst the communities throughout the Roman world and elsewhere. And this is what made being a Christian so dynamic, so unique in those days, because you could be a Christian and remain a Roman citizen, as it were. Not only that, but to retain your culture. To be a Jew, however, you had to culturate yourself in a Jewish manner. That meant food. That meant clothing. That meant pilgrimages, et cetera, et cetera. And so when Christianity comes, it really does explode the old paradigms of Judaism and establishes a discontinuity, because Gentiles as well as Jews could retain their culture and be a Christian with allegiance to Jesus above all else. And now that's really important, because it takes the Jewish monotheistic understanding that there is one God, and to him we bow the knee and confess. And in the cultural context of the Gentiles of the Roman world, that meant that Jesus was Lord and Caesar was not. Now we're going to have a cultural rub. And it's ultimately this idea of the exclusivity of Jesus as the world's rightful king and Lord that brings down the pantheon of gods in the Gentile world.
So you can imagine you've got this community center devoted to retaining a particular culture outside of what's around them, but not really for bringing others into this space. And then you have this word that comes in that sets people free from all the rules and regulations this place runs on, including, you know, the stream of tributary running back to the temple in Jerusalem and all this. It's no wonder that they got a little upset by this. It's really messing with their system. And then they stir up, as you point out, you know, the nations, the Greeks as well, those outside, they're saying this is going to happen to you too. This Christianity is going to mess with everything. And it's interesting how that's very true in one sense, and yet it's also a complete lie in another sense, in that the freedom of Christianity and the generosity of Christianity to be tolerant in the old-fashioned sense of the word, to be able to not compel people to give up pork or not give up pork. We're the most gracious religion on the planet in many ways. And yet the accusation, because we have certain orthodoxies, like you said, the accusation is that since we'll hold our line on these beliefs, I'm losing my words a little bit, but that is a threat. The grace is a threat to their system. And yet they want to have their system. Maybe you can say that better than I did, but I think you know what I'm talking about, right?
You're hitting it here. So what we have, we've already seen in the previous chapter, the impact of Paul's message on the synagogue at Antioch. And it's not unlike the impact of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Some are thrilled, others are very angry. And the reason for that is that these were their promises. These were the ideas that gave them hope and identity as a people. And now people were coming and saying, these promises have been fulfilled, and it looks like this: God crucified, God resurrected. And that was off-putting because they already had formed ideas about what God was like and what their place was in the world with that. And so what this text is doing is showing us that when Paul and Barnabas are going about preaching the gospel, not only are they going to find opposition, but one of the things that they're going to tell them is that you have to abandon your idolatries. And for the Jewish community, this means the idolatries that they've had concerning who God is, how he was going to rule and reign through his Christ, and what his kingdom was going to look like. And it triggers a reaction. Some favorable as the Holy Spirit works upon the hearts. Others, a violent reaction because they own these promises as their fundamental identity, and they weren't prepared for the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus of Nazareth.
That really strikes a tone with me. In my experience as a pastor, in Lutheran congregations exclusively, there have been times and places and groups which have had that same reality. So here I come speaking law and gospel from the text of Scripture, and it doesn't jive with what they've come to believe the fulfillment of Scripture's promises are. And there is a cultural conflict that ensues at that. And it is interesting when you question or you take away that thing which someone has put their hope in, whether they call it Christianity or not doesn't matter, but some people call it Christianity. They call it Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of Scripture. And when you challenge that with the Jesus of Scripture, who's far better, it's amazing how you do have the mixed reaction of gratitude and just awestruck, like, I've never heard this before. This is wonderful. Or vicious anger, like, how can you tell me that I've never really understood the gospel before? And that's happening there, but I think it's happening. It does happen today as well, is really my point to bring up. You also mentioned signs and wonders and the disbelief, and I think this is so key as well, because it's a common thing that's said today. You know, if only I would see something, I'd believe. And I think the history says, no, you wouldn't. You know, the signs don't really prove much. You know, even if a dead man should rise in front of you, if you don't believe the prophets, you're not going to believe what's said there. So any more on that or anything else about this section of the text before we move on?
No, I like what you're saying about seeing is believing. Well, not so much. And especially today, you know, a picture is worth a thousand words. In the day of computer-generated imagery, of digital enhancement, we can't trust any of the pictures that we see. Everything is photoshopped, as it were. We have to go back to that which is trustworthy and true and proven to be trustworthy and true. And this is the whole idea about to the proclamation of God's word. It isn't just simply, this is God's word and it's true. He has established his truthfulness, his reliability in history supremely by the actions and words of Jesus of Nazareth. This is why the scriptures say that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus.
And talking about politics and not trusting what you can see and not knowing where you can stand, right? But we do know, as he says so clearly, what the apostles have preached, what has been written, it is written, and it stands through the end of the world. Acts chapter 14, a little more, but coming back with Pastor Mombaro here in Sharper Iron. Stick around.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Every day, things happen that affect the lives of Lutherans worldwide. Whether it's mercy efforts to a disaster-stricken community, threats to religious liberty, or cultural trends, World Lutheran News Digest takes an in-depth look at one issue each week as I interview newsmakers and experts, while Sarah Gulseth presents a quick look at the week's news. World Lutheran News Digest may be heard every Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
There are those in the United States of America who believe that Christians should not speak about politics from a Christian point of view. However, on the next Law and Gospel, we are going to be looking at a passage where someone was beheaded because he spoke against the government of his time.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll have Dr. Bradley Berzer compare and contrast the American Revolution with the French Revolution. We'll discuss the Mass with Pastor Paul McCain. We'll have Pastor Will Whedon talk about the mystical union. And we'll visit with Dr. Alfonso Espinosa, author of our book of the month, Faith That Sees Through the Culture.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
The Word of God, it brings grace, it brings good news, it brings life. But that life is in conflict with the darkness, and not everyone wants to believe. Looking at that in action, the history of it, the description of what really took place as Paul and Barnabas were sent out, apostled by the church, with signs and wonders and words, and they find what? What do the miracles do? Well, it gets them almost killed. So they flee from Iconium to Lystra. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 18, picking up at verse 8 with Pastor John Bombaro, pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, California, and an active duty Navy chaplain with the United States military. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, here on Sharper Iron. I'm senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Verse 8 picks up, now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and never walked. I mean, I can't even imagine. I mean, I know I've met people who have situations that have made them wheelchair bound, but in that world, without wheels on chairs, yeah. I mean, what a thing to be a cripple and from birth, never able to walk. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, what does that mean? Does that mean you need faith for the miracle to work? Is it like Tinkerbell? I don't know. But seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Boom, right? Paul doing the miraculous, beyond miraculous. We'd call it a miracle if it was science doing this, right? This is beyond miracle. This is crazy is what it is. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, right? So the miracle happens, and they know something very true, actually. They're right. God is among them. They get it, but they get the wrong God, yeah? And so why is Paul not Zeus? Since he did the miracle, he should be the powerful one. Well, in Greek mythology, Hermes was the messenger. He did the speaking. Zeus was kind of too good to do that, in a sense. He would never come and talk to you. So the guy who was silent, they think he's Zeus. That's Barnabas, right? And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. And this is a big sacrifice. You're going to sacrifice oxen, plural? There's a lot going on there. A lot of blood, a lot of meat, a lot of smoke. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, and I'm going to get to the crying out part, but it makes me think, you know, today I wonder how good we would be at this if someone in a confused way thought that the Christian church, a missionary somewhere, was sort of the manifestation of their pagan god. Something tells me we'd try to use it. We'd be like, oh, well, you know, not really, but kind of, and let me explain it here. And what did they do instead back then? They say, this is blasphemy. Right? You know, and this is dangerous. Rending their garments. They literally ripped their clothes on them so that they hung torn, right? And then they cry out. They begin to speak to them. I lost my place. So, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring good news to you that you should turn from these vain things, right? These empty things, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. And then, well, that's the end of our text, Pastor Bombaro. What happens next? Goodness gracious. What are your thoughts here? So they don't get to the resurrection of Jesus yet, although they've already said it in a sense, right? That's already been proclaimed. They were talking about this in an ongoing way, and now they reference it, that the good news is what they bring. So we got to believe that in the conversation that's going on, what has been the word in the past of the book is being the word here as well. And yet it's a potent moment. I don't know. What do you make of it? You take it from here for a moment.
There are a couple things going on here. One is there's something really delightful about the way that Luke is writing this, and it's not without a hint of comedy. There's definitely humor in here. So think about it. You know, here's Paul. He's doing one of the things he does best. He's healing a disabled man, someone who cannot walk. And then all of a sudden, there's a great procession. You know, pagan religion. Serious manifestation with garlands of flowers and oxen already ready for the great celebratory sacrifice, right? Exactly the kind of thing that Paul wants his hearers to understand is completely irrelevant to worshiping the true God. And then we get this conversation about Zeus and Hermes having arrived on Earth and being entertained by a pair of ordinary mortals, and all of that is set over against the truth of Jewish monotheism, which is over against all the pagan idols and declares that they're a load of empty nonsense. So there's a lot of stuff going on here that is full of comedy. What Paul has to say, though, is really interesting because what we have here in verses 15 to 17, Paul's brief discourse, really anticipates some of the themes of the Areopagus speech that will come up in chapter 17. And what he uses is natural theology as his approach to the Gentiles. That's to say, he's going to take things that anyone can discern by the powers of reason that we all have, right, concerning the reality of God and his power and certain attributes. But these things do not correspond to the gospel. He's establishing a point of contact here. The other big theme that's going to play out, especially as we see the persecution, is that Luke is stating his own kind of theologia crucis, his theology of the cross. You know, and it's not as deep as Paul's, but it's in there, and he's making a point. It's actually a major point that runs through the way that Paul understood the whole of the entire early Christian movement, and that's this. There is no way into the kingdom of God except by suffering, some kind of way of suffering. But this suffering can be borne. It can be sustained. The Lord often delivers people from it, as in the case, but sometimes, like in the case of James, it may end in death. But even death now is not to be feared because Christ has overcome death. So this is part and parcel of the kingdom that he is proclaiming, the different way that it will be like to be in God's kingdom, which is not like being in Caesar's kingdom, where you do the power of death rather than receiving death and persecution. All right, so there are the major themes in there. Natural theology, which is almost dead today. No one really talked about that. As a point of contact with others, that suffering is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian, or at least certainly for those who are proclaimers of the truth of Christ and live with radical abandonment and allegiance to Jesus. And that there's a humor going on in here where Paul is setting in juxtaposition the actions and behaviors of the pagans given to idols, which have no movement and no words, with the living God, full of action, full of words.
So let's talk about at least the first and the third there, and so don't forget to come back to full of words, full of action. But natural theology, you said, dead today. Are you talking natural law? Are you talking? Yeah, I've been on this trip recently. If you follow internet Lutheranism, there's been a 3-year, 4-year, 5-year kind of debate about the need for the third use of the law and more of it. And I'm like, okay, sure, fine. But I'm convinced that that's not really the issue. The need is for first article theology, that we need to understand the order that we're built into, what the Ten Commandments reveal that teach us wisdom, and that's what we're really missing. It's not about which use of the law we're trying to manipulate. So is that what you're getting at with natural theology, or is that something totally different?
Yes. What's interesting, and I don't want to get too far in the weeds because it's kind of a techno conversation, I think that what we're hearing from some of our brethren is a bit of Vantillian presuppositionalism. And
speaking of weeds, geez.
Yeah. Well, in other words, it's an approach that tries to establish a point of contact with other people by the things that we presuppose about reality and using that as an apologetic in order to stimulate a conversation about the reality of God and so on and so forth. Whereas natural theology is something that is actually more than presuppose, it's discerned. It is a product of logic and reasoning as well. And it's manifest in a concrete way in the structure of the universe, God's handiwork, the origins of the universe, his power and strength, his constant provision, right? I mean, you and I, we have families, and we have to work our butts off to make a provision for our families to put food on the table for five or six, right? But here is God feeding a planet with 7 billion people on it day after day, with food aplenty, if it were not for the problems of distribution, et cetera, et cetera. All of these things, Paul is saying, give us a point of contact with God. But this same God, he hasn't pressed the claim of his exclusivity in the past, but he is now doing so. The point of contact he is using, Paul is God's providential care for all of humankind evident in the cycle of nature. And he's going to use that as a gateway in order to proclaim the gospel.
So pressing the claim of his createdness over us, that we owe to him a duty which we are not fulfilling, and that is certainly being pressed now because he's overlooking it intentionally and permanently in Jesus, right? But he's not going to let you say he's not doing that anymore. So you got that reality, but this doesn't sweep away that like you called it providence, that the providential order, that there is a design to everything that's around us, that this design is so evident that you can actually learn it without the Word of God revealing it to you, but that Christianity has it revealed as well, right? In all of its purity. That's exactly what I'm trying to get at with this idea that the first article, the order of creation, which the maker of heaven and earth has made, is filled with truth that is so valuable to us as people of the church. And I wonder sometimes if the reason we have no platform for conversation is we sound like kind of babbling fools talking about a purple dinosaur who's come down from heaven to save us without rooting that in the history, really, the history of mankind, which is filled with this first article reality. So maybe that is too much in the weeds, but I think it's just a locus, a place of conversation in the modern Lutheran church that's missing. And that's not good. When you have a missing piece of your not a pinwheel, but a mobile, you think the mobile is over your child's cradle and it's all balanced. You take a piece off, everything kind of flops sideways. So if you have a missing piece in your theology, that is what happens to your theology, even if you have a lot of other right stuff. Go ahead.
There are other cultures that actually pay attention to natural theology. If you move to the subcontinent or even to syncretistic Catholicism in South America, they understand that the gods are at play in nature. This is why they will offer, a grain offering, so that their milpa will grow, et cetera, et cetera. We can't yield that piece of theology, of the reality of our world, because it is inseparably tethered to the second article. In the first article, we have the creator. In Christ, we have the recreator of heaven and earth. And that's the whole point of first article, is that it yields a conversation about the second article. At every point of contact, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. A new creation has dawned. He is the recreator of humanity, beginning by putting a new spirit, a new heart within us. But that moves even to governance over the world, providential care. It's not just that we have these cycles, but these cycles of nature, which he's talking about, God's provision through the rain and the food and so on and so forth, find themselves within a linear framework, that there is a beginning point and an end point to all of these cycles. And they're being moved, orchestrated by God to the omega point, where Christ will be all in all.
I like the use of that phrase, a mega point, right? So in a new beginning then as well, so that the end is only the start of something more that, that will last forever. You were talking about now then the pattern here of word and action, that when the reign of God comes among people, it doesn't not do something. And this maybe can go a number of directions, but I think it's important. Sometimes we think, if I've spoken about the death and resurrection of Jesus to another person and they don't believe, but they reject and they even persecute, even get mad, that somehow it hasn't worked. And I think that's a mistaken way of looking at it. It works in one of two ways. It either activates a new spirit in your heart, or it hardens you, and you become, in a sense, worse off than you were before. You become more angry or doubly sinful. And that is the Word of God doing its hardening work. I mean, don't make any mistake about that. So is that part of what's going on here? And then please just continue talking about that idea that you see in the text of Word and then action.
Yeah, so we talk about this concept called theatrum salutis. That's Latin for the forum of salvation, the theater in which salvation occurs. And it occurs only in the proclamation and manifestation of God's holy gospel. That's what's going on here. There is a forum being established by the proclamation of the word by which the Holy Spirit will convert people. So it's not just that the word brings faith, but it establishes a context by which the Holy Spirit is the one who brings faith, so that we may know it is the Holy Spirit. All of that is going on here. And that it hardens hearts shows us the depths of man's depravity and how far the Lord has to go in moving us to these places. In his own providences, the Lord does it according to his goodwill, but his word does not go without effect. It's going to have an effect, and this text is showing us that it has a dual effect of hardening hearts because of its givenness to idolatries, whichever they may be, of unbelief, but also the softness of hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. What we're to do, as we see this, is persevere through the disappointment of people not receiving the gospel, to persevere through people's rejection of the truth concerning Jesus. Remain steadfast, hold our allegiance, trust that God is going to continue to work through his word to convert people. It's just as much an act of faith for us to persevere through the unbelieving response of people as it is for us to rejoice in the belief of people.
And the idea of holding allegiance, to think of Christianity as taking a stand, right? And to put it in military terms a little bit, you're in foreign territory, you've got a lock on a bit of ground and you need to stay there. And even if you die staying there, you do kind of win the battle. That kind of talk, again, I wonder, it's got a bit of a different direction, but I wonder if we've lost that, the ability to talk in martial terms about the church, and if this doesn't have something to do with the lack of men in church these days. We got about 3-4 minutes left here. So anything else in the text you want to say, or we go off on the tangent I just introduced, again, though, text, if there's pieces of the text particularly that we haven't looked at that we need to pull out.
Yeah, so let's talk about what was it, the testimony that they had given? Well, it was the word of God's grace, of the Lord's grace. That's the central thought. Even if Luke is using an established phrase, almost a cliche, it is not of wonder-working power, but of the loving favor of God made apparent in the gospel that's preached by Paul and Barnabas. In other words, it's not the miracles, it's not the signs, it is the word of grace that comes from the real king, God's king, Jesus, not Caesar. Caesar doesn't have a word of grace. But this God, the real God, the one who is really in charge, he does. And all of this, again, is culturally set. We have to remember that, the Caesar is the son of God. Julius Caesar was understood to be a god, and so his adopted son, Augustus, was considered the son of God. And any son of a Caesar was the son of God. And now we have, who's supposed to have power and authority. What's being proclaimed here is that, no, there is a real king, and he dispenses true grace, gives you true peace and true freedom, even amongst the bondages of this world, the bondages of its government, the bondages of its oppressive economic systems, et cetera, et cetera. The response to this is that the people were divided, right? You know, some sided with the Jews, others sided with the apostles, and that's what's going on here in this text. But what
Go on.
Yeah, what we do have here is through this proclamation of the gospel, God is destroying the gods from Caesar right on down, including Zeus, the chief of the gods, and Hermes. These things are nothing. It is a true God, and he is made manifest and known to people in the proclamation of the gospel concerning Jesus of Nazareth. That's what's going on here. It's contrary to all the Jewish ways. It's contrary to all the pagan ways in understanding the world. And Paul is announcing that the truth has arrived.
I should have asked this earlier, and to give you more time, we've only got about a minute and a half left here, but verse 10, when it talks about, when Paul says to him, when Paul says to him, he saw that he had faith to be made well. What's your take on that? Yeah, it's verse 9. Do you need faith in order to be saved? And yes. Do you need faith in order to be healed by a miracle? Is it something we do first?
I think there's more going on behind the story than what we get right here. What I believe is taking place is that there was some address taking place, and Paul sees this guy's countenance, and his face is lit up. He's hearing the words of truth. He's hearing the words of grace, and he's drawn to it. And so I think that's what's taking place here. It's something in his perception in that moment. It wasn't that I think that he had insight into the guy's soul, or there was some revealed word from God or something to that effect. I think it was this man's responsiveness to what already was being proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas.
So the idea is he didn't come to do the signs per se, right? He came to preach, and then he sees this guy who's listening to him while he's preaching is believing. He's like, well, goodness sake, I'm gonna do the sign. With 30 seconds left, go ahead and close it up.
This is great here. So the gospel is what raises this man. It's the gospel that raises Paul after his own stoning. All of these things, you know, what we're getting is that Christ is king. This is his kingdom. Caesar could do nothing for this man, but Christ could do everything for this man. So this man who was powerless, had no strength in his feet, he sat because he could not stand, now is the man that is up, standing, proclaiming, exactly giving us an image of the resurrection of the Spirit. You know, Lazarus laying in the tomb, Lazarus now on his feet, celebrating the grace and goodness of God. This only comes by the power of the gospel.
Pastor John Mabaro, again, pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, California, for a little while longer, and then entering into a significant active duty as a Navy chaplain with the United States Navy. Thank you, Pastor Mabaro, for being my guest here on Sharper Iron today, opening up the scriptures and showing us how the Word of God about Jesus is not going to remain void. It's going to do something valuable. It's going to bring people to faith, even as others reject it and find themselves hardened all the more. My friends, you're listening to this show because you have come to that faith. You know who Jesus is and what he has done, and you know the Omega Point is coming when he's going to come back, fulfilling all things and starting a new creation from his own flesh and blood, which he already puts into you in the sacrament. You just got it yesterday, right? You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and thanks to that promise, I too look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.